This will be our last week discussing that for the adult class, and then next week we'll begin Advent stuff. So I'm looking forward to that. This is also the last week of our fall series, looking through the life of David, going through 1 Samuel, and then we'll begin our Advent series on what are you waiting for next week. So I'm really looking forward to that. So our text for this morning, it's a little bit lengthy. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 30, and Artis is going to be reading the text for us. So if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30.
Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered them, "Pursue, and you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you to this band." And when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down in the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day.
Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we believe that you inspired the author of 1 Samuel to compose and write this amazing story. We believe that you superintended this story throughout all these years so that it would be available to us, so that you can teach us and transform us through it. For we know and believe that when your word is open, something always happens. We pray this again this morning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The brook at Besor. Well, what comes to mind when you hear the brook at Besor? Anything? What about these names, perhaps? What comes to mind when you hear Bethlehem, Galilee, Golgotha, Antioch? I wonder why the brook of Besor doesn't have the same narrative nutrition in our memory banks as these other biblical names. I hope after this morning it may begin to get put back on the map of our spiritual lives, because if there's anything our world, our cities, our lives need right now, is to feast on this brook of Besor, this narrative, to learn through the power of the Holy Spirit to be full of compassion and generosity and mercy toward others. You don't have to look very hard right now, right, or here, to know how divided our country is right now, or even our churches or communities, or perhaps even our families. Something to think about, right, as we prepare for Thanksgiving this coming up week. What conversations might just happen around your tables this week? Will we be a people who embody compassion, generosity, and mercy? The Brook of Besor teaches us how. It teaches us what compassion and generosity and mercy for others looks like. I think Jesus' heart-piercing words in the Gospel of Matthew are very complementary to this Brook of Besor in Matthew 25, when Jesus says this: "Then the righteous will answer, 'Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the king will say, 'I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me.'" The story of the Brook of Besor begins in disaster. David and his company of 600 men had been off on a military mission. They had left their wives and children in Ziklag. Ziklag, this city that was given to David that happened to be in Israelite enemy territory, as David is still on the run for his life from Saul. So the women and children are left there unprotected, and this raiding band of Amalekites, persistent longtime enemies of Israel, raided the village, captured all the women and children for slaves, looted the place, literally taking everything and burning the rest to the ground. So when David and his company, right, they returned from battle exhausted, they were greeted with destruction, smoke, and utter loss, right? Everything was gone. So the 600 men became this volcano of lament, understandably so, right? Lament that very soon turned to anger, just as lament, I think, does. Now, this anger was turned toward David. He is, after all, their leader, right? He should have known better than to leave the village unprotected. So the anger congealed into this plot to kill David, right? And for those of us who have been immersed in grief, we know how grief can cloud our minds. Anger had now hardened their hearts, and this whispered bitterness turned into this now battle cry, "Stone David! Kill David! That will make us feel better." Catastrophe, misfortune, adversity, division either brings out the best in us or the worst in us. At Ziklag, it first brought out the worst. David had been leading these 600 men in the wilderness through all sorts of trials and tests of salvation and provision through the wilderness years, leading them into a life of prayer and worship, working this slow transformation from what we looked at last week, right? This group of distressed and debtors and disconnected group into a company of friends and lovers. Two steps forward, one step back. One step forward, two steps back. Spiritual formation is a slow business, right? Complete transformation of our hearts. It does not happen overnight. And so this Amalekite disaster, it wipes out not only their homes and families, but every bit of slow righteousness that they've built up so far in their time with David. Gone. But catastrophe, misfortune, adversity, division, it brought out the best in David. In the chaos of lament, anger, and bitterness, storms of murder across the horizon, we come to this wonderful line in verse 6. It's worth memorizing, highlighting, dog-eared in your Bible. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What a line, right? Well, what does that mean? That's what I ask. What does it mean to be strengthened in the Lord our God? The text tells us. David prayed. He worshiped. He called on his spiritual leader, his pastor, Abiathar, for counsel. David went deep within himself, met God, and found strength and direction into the way of salvation. His exterior world collapsed, completely gone. So he returned to his interior. He rebuilt his primary identity, recovered his foundation for life. In this moment of disaster, it actually freed him to find himself again. It recalibrated his identity with God. Here he is, going deep within himself, listening to God again, obeying boldly. So David and his pastor come out of this place of quietness and counsel and prayer with a plan. Now there's something to do, a strategic plan adequate to the disaster that they were facing. But note the contrast, right? The company also had a strategic plan. Kill David, right? There's always this enormous amount of outrage in the world, something many places in our nation are going through right now. And outrage is birthed into this reactionary attacks of anger, rage, and destruction. And this outpouring is fueled by their anger and bitterness toward the situation. And the results are always sometimes worse than the conditions that actually provoked the action in the first place. But if we, Christ followers, are going to do something about what's wrong with the world, we must acquire, I plead for us to inquire, a better base to work from than our anger or bitterness or this reactionary outrage. The better place is prayer. The better place is getting with our spiritual leader. David prayed. He didn't rant on social media. He didn't put on a safety pin. He didn't use his podium as a platform for his tirade. He prayed. And out of a devoted time of prayer and counsel with his spiritual leader, he heard from God. He had a plan. He heard from God, and he acted on it. He moved. He set out to bring back the women and children who were gone. Now, David's 600 men were not prepared to go on another hunt. They had just returned from this long march on the battlefront. They were fatigued. They were demoralized by what they had returned to. And they aren't trusting David all that much right now. David's plan really doesn't seem all that promising, but what an answer from God. What an answer from their spiritual leader. So they went along. David roused his company and off they went. Now on their weary way, they reached this brook of Besor. 200 men, a third of David's company, were so exhausted at that point, in their grief to go on, so they were left at the brook. Now David and his remaining 400 men, they cross the brook. They go deeper into the desolate desert. And they weren't finding any trace of the Amalekites. It looked like more and more they're just on this wild goose chase, no hope of success. Then, all of a sudden, in the wilderness, they come across a half-dead Egyptian slave. Now, a sick puppy of an Egyptian slave could not have hoped for much in the way of care or compassion from a bunch of tired, vengeful, grieving enemies. Yet somewhere along the way in David's life, some of the good old Samaritan habits and desperate hospitality have creeped itself back in. David and his company have practiced this before. And instead of being kicked aside like worthless baggage as he was before, they treat this foreigner like a brother. They tend to him in the midst of their mission and being lost themselves. How incredible is that, right? That's gospel right there. They give him water and food and tend to his injuries. And come to find out, he's a servant of these Amalekite raiders. And when he has become, and when he had become sick, they just left him for dead out in the desert, abandoned. Too much trouble to care for. They cast off the poor slave. Nothing to eat or drink for 3 days. David and his company come across him and save his life. Do you see what transpired here? David knows the hardships in life. He knows what it's like being left for dead. And he also knows what receiving outrageous generosity and compassion in the midst of it is like. Basically, what David experienced from God, the Egyptian experienced from David. What David had experienced in his life from God, he poured out to this dead Egyptian in the desert. When we are living the Christ-filled life, this kind of this Christ-filled life right, this is the kind of stuff that happens. We pass on the experience. We pass on the good news of the gospel. We pass on to others what we ourselves have experienced from God, to everyone whom we meet along the way. We share our faith story. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, they in turn now experience something that we have experienced ourselves from God. I think that's what evangelism is. That's what kingdom of God living looks like. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse from Proverbs. Never walk away from someone who deserves help. Why? Because your hand is God's hand for that person. Your hand is God's hand for that person. Well, alive and saved and grateful, the Egyptian guides David and his company to where the Amalekites are partying it up with all of their spoils. Swift and quick, David and his company take them out. And the recovery, we're told in the text, was absolute. Not a wife or a child was lost. Nothing that was stolen was missing. And not only that, they had all these extras from all the other places that the Amalekites had raided. David and his men now return to the brook with everything and everyone in triumph. The so recently demoralized, grieving, and angry men were now ecstatic, right? David, with whom they were ready to kill, he was getting all the credit. They tell us, the text says, this is David's spoil. It's David's. It sounds like a good climax to the story, right? But it isn't. The climax actually takes place back at the brook of Besor. As David and the company arrive back to the brook where they had left the other 200 men, the exhausted 200, the 200 that just had to drop out of pursuit, the 200 now who have been soaking their feet in the brook while the other 400 were risking their lives in the wilderness and in battle. The 200 left behind now are on their feet, hugging and kissing their wives and children, delighting in the success that they had not been able to help to bring about. But the text says there were some mean-spirited men in the 400 crew who bristled at the notion of sharing this victory spoil with their weaker 200 brothers. Wasn't it enough that they got their wives and children back? But that's it. Nothing more. Let them depart. Not a single sheep or goat or anything else from the plunder. And just then, David stepped in. His intervention here is the climax of the story. He intervened at the brook of Besor, and his intervention, I think, is pure gospel. It's bringing light into the darkness of the situation at hand. David ruled that everybody at the brook that day, the 200 who had been unable to continue, given the undramatic behind-the-scenes work of watching the supplies at the brook, and the 400 who risked their lives were equals. They're equals. Everything's going to be shared equally. Listen to David's words here. Sounds a lot like what Paul says in the church to Corinth. Everything we have is a gift from God. We share it with all who are saved by God. Now, the ringleaders of the fairness policy, they're called wicked and worthless fellows, verse 22. Pretty strong words, right? especially for what seems kind of like common sense, plain justice, what's fair. But remember from last week who these guys are? There's not a whole lot in their backgrounds to be proud of. All of them were picked up from a disreputable life and brought through by no merit on their own into God's provision and salvation. And think of even the Amalekite chase itself. It's pure grace, all grace. They had started off by wanting to kill David. And only through David's prayer and counsel with Abithar and their desert hospitality to this dead Egyptian slave was how they got their families back. Everything they've experienced is pure grace, sheer grace. How can they talk about dividing things up fairly? God was treating them with marvelous and generous grace. And David was going to see to it that they treated one another with the same marvelous, compassionate, and generous grace that they've received. I think there's many things for us to learn and be shaped by this Brook of Besor narrative. And I hope that we'll immerse ourselves more and more into this chapter as our lives go on. But one final thought about David and his action from this Brook of Besor that I want to share this morning. See, as I was thinking about David, I want to be as compassionate and generous with my whole life as David was. He was truly compassionate. He really cared about his community. His passion and extravagant generosity, it was a community affair. He really cared. He truly cared about others with the same passion and same drive that he came before God with. He is an example for us of someone who is alive with all his junk before the living God in the midst of those whose concern is to just simply stay alive and to think only of themselves. And his care and sensitivity, his compassion towards others, it had nothing to do with conforming to expectations of others. He didn't bend to the cowardice of peer pressure or anything else. He really cared for others, not to advantage himself, but almost to disadvantage himself. He would have nothing to do with a salvation that was for him and him alone. He had no interest in having a secure life at the expense of others. He wasn't out to see his own agenda prevail, out to save his own soul. No, he was compassionate. He was outrageously generous toward others. He gave to others what he himself received from God. And he knew that caring was the best thing that he could do. And it wasn't sentimentality. See, sentiment is just a feeling, I think, that's disconnected from relationships. Sentiment can look like real concern, and it no doubt can develop into compassion. I think it rarely does. But see, compassion, on the other hand, is a real care for others because it happens only in relationships. Compassion knows the names of those who we are generous towards. Compassion, in other words, is living out gospel in relationships. It's love in action. It's passing on the God experience, the gospel that we have received to others that we've met along the journey of life. Jesus showed us how to recover a life for others and practice radical hospitality. And David at the Brook of Besor no doubt anticipates Jesus, especially when Jesus says this to us in Matthew 11. This is from the Message. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me and you will recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Like David. Keep company with me. And you'll learn to live free and light. And you will learn to have generosity and compassion for the sake of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for inviting us into and providing the way for all your children to experience the relationship between you, Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we learn, as we are transformed by the grace and compassion you have so generously lavished upon us, may we then in turn embody the same grace, the same compassion that's been lavished on us upon all others. And it's so easy to say. It's so easy to pray, but we don't want these just to be mere words off the tips of our lips. No, we want to put this way of life into action, every fiber of our being. Just as David did. And just as he did in the midst of tragedy and deep grief, he turned to you and he strengthened himself in you. Holy Spirit, would you help us to do the same? There's so many things going on in life and maybe even with our own families. Would you help us even in this next week to learn the unforced rhythms of grace and to pass that same grace on to anyone else we meet along the way? We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.